Father, thank you for Kim. Thank you for the way that you've used him through the years in the ministry of preaching. I pray that you would now speak through your word, through him, that you would be building up, edifying, encouraging your church. Thank you for your faithfulness through the years. Thank you for your faithfulness to us and your faithfulness to your whole church. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So Sharon wanted to be here this morning. Sharon is in, I sat down here for a reason. Sharon is in Ashland, Kentucky. Our youngest son, Keith, pastors a Methodist church in Ashland, Kentucky. And his youngest son is being baptized this morning. And Sharon said, I would love to be in Versailles, but I'm going to see my grandson be baptized. So she sends her greetings. Carrie Berry, can you come here? Can these kids come up here with me for a minute, just a minute? Will they come up? Will you come up here and sit with me a minute, please? Carrie's here. Who else? We got any younger kids here? Come up here. Come here. I need your help. Really, I need your help. Come here. Yeah. If you want, hey, you want to come? Come ahead. You want to come? Come on. Okay. I was going to do this by myself, and I can't do this by myself. Come here. Come here. Katie and K1 and K2 will come up here and help. Sure you will. Come here. Come here. Sure they will. Okay, this is what we're going to do. How's your singing voice?
Nope.
Wrong answer. The answer is my singing voice is fine. How's your singing voice? My singing voice is fine. Okay. We're gonna sing Happy Birthday. We're gonna sing Happy Birthday, God Bless You. Okay? All right? You ready? Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, God bless you. Happy birthday to you. You know who we're singing happy birthday to? Any idea? Any idea who we're singing happy birthday to? Yeah! Excellent. We're singing happy birthday to the church. Which church? This church? Any other church? Yep. Yep. We're singing happy birthday to the whole church. You know why? Today's Pentecost. And it's a special day. And I want to talk about that. Thank you for your voices. You guys can go sit down. They were marvelous, weren't they? Yeah. I thought they were spectacular. So what I want to do today is I want to celebrate two birthdays. I want to celebrate the church. I want to celebrate this church's birthday, and I want to celebrate the church. In general, the Church of Jesus Christ. Because on Pentecost, we commemorate the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the disciples of Jesus and the beginning of the church. Anybody know how many days after the resurrection Pentecost came? You guys are not allowed to answer. Anybody, do you know? Anybody know? Try 10 more. 50. 50 days after the resurrection, the Holy Spirit descends from heaven and he baptizes a group of Jesus' disciples into a closely knit body, and he gives them new power to witness for Christ. Now, there was a prediction of Pentecost, and it was the prophet Joel in chapter 2. And he was talking about the day of the Lord. Is it up, the first scripture? There it is. Nope, that's not what I want. Keep going. There it is. That's the one I'm looking for. And afterwards, Joel said, and afterwards I will pour out my spirit on all people, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. In the Old Testament, Joel is already talking about what's going to happen. And just before he ascended into heaven, Jesus said this, and Luke records it in Acts chapter 1. Now, this one should be Acts chapter 1 come up, because we're going to look at it. There we go. They gathered around him, and they asked him, "Lord, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Nope, that's not the one I'm looking for. He'll get it, because we need to see it. There it is. Okay. I'm reading from a different version. Just follow that up there. It's okay. Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." Now remember that phrase. Remember the phrase, "You will receive power." We turn to Acts chapter 2 and we learn that the first Pentecost was like this. Luke says that 120 people were gathered together in a large upper room. And those first Christians were waiting. They were waiting. They were waiting for something that was going to be very special that was going to happen to them. And they weren't really sure what they were waiting for, but they knew something was going to happen. They were waiting for the Holy Spirit to come on them and in them, but they didn't really know what that would mean. Acts chapter 2 describes it this way. It says, "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." This is the day of Pentecost. This is the day that's known as the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament. And there were all kinds of people who were gathered together in Jerusalem because of this holiday. And the Feast of Weeks was characterized by a joyful remembrance of the Lord's provision of the year's harvest. Jewish tradition has an interesting part of this as well. Jewish tradition holds that this was also the date that the law was given by God to Moses. Now, because they were all gathered together there, this accounts for Jews from all nations being there for this holiday. And Pentecost is what it was called. Pentecost is identified as the first fruits, anticipating the full harvest of the Spirit to come at Christ's return. In other words, the coming of the Holy Spirit, which will lead to the conversion of 3,000 people. You remember Peter preached and 3,000 people joined the group, is a taste of a greater harvest that's to come. Luke says that they were all together in one place. You know where that place was. We understand that place to be the upper room. And the disciples had been instructed by Jesus to go to Jerusalem and wait. Acts 1:4 says, "On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about.'" So they're waiting. They're together in the upper room on Pentecost, and there's a sound like a mighty rushing wind. The same word is used, the same word for wind is also used to talk about spirit and breath, both in Hebrew and in Greek. And the idea is that there's something new that's developing here. This mighty rushing wind comes into this group of 120 people, and something new is happening. There's a new creation that is occurring. And this rushing wind comes in, and Peter preaches, and immediately 3,000 Jews are converted. And they join this group. One of the ways I like to describe it is to say the spiritual lungs of the church have been filled up. The spiritual lungs of the church have been filled up so that they can proclaim God's mighty works. What does Pentecost mean to us in the church today? Pentecost means that God is equipping his church with the power of his Spirit so that God will be glorified among the nations. Sometime before all this happened, Jesus had a special conversation with Peter. You remember this conversation? They're on the way to Caesarea Philippi. They're walking to Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" You remember that question he asked them? "Who do men say that I am?" And he got all kinds of answers. You're Elijah, you're John the Baptist, come back, and people are saying all this stuff. And then he asks this question. And this question is one that probably ought to address each one of us personally. "Who do you say that I am?" Remember what Peter responded with? Remember what he said? He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answers him back and says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, unfortunately, we've had some twisted, some interesting interpretations of "on this rock I will build my church." And I had when I was doing my doctoral work, this church was more than gracious to me in allowing me to do doctoral work while I was here. And I had to take a Greek review class because when I did my master's work, I didn't take enough Greek. And it seems that the seminary I was going to in California thought I ought to have some background in Greek. I don't know why you'd need background in Greek, but they thought I ought to have background in Greek. And I had a professor in class who drilled in on this statement, "On this rock I will build my church." And what he said clearly was Jesus was not talking about Peter. Peter was not the one whom the church was going to be built on. The rock that he was talking about was the confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what Jesus was saying was, "On this confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church." And it was Jesus' intention all along to build a church. And you remember what he says at the end of Matthew's gospel in chapter 28. He tells the disciples to go into all the world and... He tells the disciples to go into all the world and make disciples. That was Jesus' intention. Pentecost is God's equipping these disciples that were there to become the church and to be able to go into the world and make disciples. See, Pentecost is the birth of the church. Remember, it was and it is the power of the Holy Spirit that enables followers of Christ to take the gospel to the world. So here's something we need to remember. And this is always tough for the church. In 42 some years of preaching, this has always been a tough issue for the church. Our purpose as the Lord's church is not to focus on ourselves and our own happiness. Our purpose is to spread the knowledge of God to all the nations, beginning in our own Jerusalem. And for you, that's for sales. If we lose that outward focus with the overall purpose of God's glory, then we've lost our reason for existence. Our purpose is not to sit back and sit down and say on Sunday morning, "Oh, it's so good we're here and worship is so good and I feel so good and I can go out in the world and be good partially for whatever for the next week and come back and get read." That's not our purpose. Our purpose is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are called to go into the world and make disciples. And the power of the Holy Spirit is not given to us just to make us happy. It's given to us to make us holy, so that our lives and our words bring glory to God as we bear witness to his saving grace. Now, I told you earlier, remember the words from Acts 1:8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." The power of Pentecost is what the church desperately needs to live out Christ's great commission. Christians, we are meant to live in the presence and the power of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit helps us to confess Jesus as Lord. It empowers us to serve God with power, and it binds us together as the body of Christ. It helps us to pray, and it even intercedes for us with God the Father. The Spirit guides us, helping us to live as Jesus would have us live. So see, on Pentecost, the church began to spread out through the entire world with high voltage energy. You ever seen any of that high voltage energy here? You ever seen that here? Man, I remember seeing it here when I was here in the 70s and the 80s, halfway into the 90s. I remember seeing that high voltage energy. I remember seeing some amazing, amazing things that happened in this church. I remember some musical dramas. Mike, you remember The Highest Place? Yeah. And I remember that there were lives changed when we did that Highest Place. And some of the lives that were changed were the actors who were in the play. I remember other things that happened. I remember a baptismal day in the Stillwater River. We went out to baptize, and we had some people who wanted to be baptized in the Stillwater. Remember that, Charlie? They wanted to be baptized in the Stillwater. I'd never done that before. I had never baptized in a river. So I went to the Methodist pastor next door, and we went out by Webster, by the church in Webster, to baptize in the river. I went to the Methodist pastor, and I said, I've never done this before. I said, how do you baptize in a river? And he looked at me, and he said, just don't have their heads downstream. I thought, yeah, that's real helpful. We baptized in the river, and there were lives changed. I remember a flood in 1980. Remember the flood in 1980? One of the reasons we remember that was because our youngest daughter, Ann, was only about 6 weeks old, somewhere around there. She wasn't very old. And this church served as the base for rescue and rebuilding in the community. Remember the blizzard in the late 70s? The church was involved in helping folks survive a nasty storm. The church has been involved in a food pantry ministry. It's been involved in a ministry to transients who come through town who need a meal and a place to sleep. I remember being called in the middle of the night, and there's a guy up at the bar who wants something to eat and he needs a place to sleep. Is there something we can do? Yeah, because this church and the Council of Churches were involved and helped. I remember times of prayer when people were dealing with illness or impending surgery, and the very outcome was changed because of that prayer. I remember an individual who was scheduled for surgery, pretty severe surgery. And they said, would you please pray with me? And there were a group of, this was a woman, and there were a group of deaconesses who met in that old room up above the stage in the gym, used to be a dressing room, turned into a prayer room. And they met up there to pray with this lady. And they prayed with her, and they prayed with her, and they prayed with her. She was to go the next day for surgery. She came back that afternoon, and she said, guess what? They didn't do the surgery. And I said, excuse me? She said, they didn't do the surgery because they did a scan, and the tumor wasn't there anymore, and they had no idea where the tumor had gone, but there was no reason to do surgery because there was no tumor. See the power of the Holy Spirit in the church? I'm sure some of you could list other things that you've seen in the life of the church. And none of this could have happened, I believe, without the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, the Pentecost power being the driving force. God's purpose at Pentecost was to equip his church with the mighty power of the Holy Spirit so that we would be witnesses to all the nations, resulting in his eternal glory. That was the purpose for the church over 2,000 years ago, but it is still the purpose for the church today. The same Holy Spirit who came on Pentecost has been working in power ever since. And it's the Holy Spirit who enables the servants of God to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The Spirit of Pentecost is just as alive today as it was on that day of Pentecost all those years ago. And what our prayer needs to be is our prayer needs to be that you and I will be people that the Holy Spirit can do the work through, that the Holy Spirit longs to do. So happy birthday on 200 years. But happy birthday to the church at large for the power of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit working in the church today. Amen.
Thank you. Normally, I get to stand here and take a chunk of scripture and unpack it for you. What does it mean? What's it saying to us? Today, I got to do something else. I got to tell you a story. I'm going to tell you the story of our church. There's going to be lots of photos. Hopefully, this will engage you. Even if you're not a history person, I hope that this will stir some things in your heart. Imagine yourself as one of the first settlers of this area. There are no roads. The whole land is covered with a virgin uncut forest, trees that have been growing undisturbed for hundreds of years. You settle your young family in a small community on the north side of what we call Swamp Creek, a community that was known as Jacksonville at the time, later to be renamed for sales. There are but a few people around, and there are fewer homes. Slowly, the land is cleared for farms. Simple houses are built, friendships are made, and a community begins to grow. What sounds would you hear if you stood in that community? There would be the rushing of the creek, yet unaltered by ditching and engineering. Do you know that at that point, families came up from Dayton along the Stillwater River on barges, and they were able to drive the barges all the way into Versailles on Swamp Creek? It's a different creek today. You would hear the sounds of many birds and other forest creatures doing life, trying to adapt to this strange presence of humans in their area. You'd hear the sound of axe and saw, hammer and nail, shouts of children, laughter, calls of friendship, and neighborly assistance. And on January 18th of 1818, you'd hear some new sounds. For on that day, some of the early settlers gathered in the home of William Hole, and they organized the Jacksonville Church, the first church in our town, our church. Now, that home no longer stands, but the lot is still there, and Stiles on Main occupies it. So we have a photo of that for you. So let's go to the Stiles on Main photo. You always knew we were a stylish church. And now you have proof. For 3 years, they worshiped in that home and other homes. They worshiped under trees and in fields. A new sound was heard through the great forests of Dark County. It was the sound of voices lifted in prayer, the Bible read aloud, hymns of faith sung with hearty gusto, and the powerful preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When those few people met in that home 200 years ago, they united themselves with a covenant. A covenant is kind of like a contract, but with God at the center. It's a contract on steroids. It's something that binds you together. This is the contents of that first covenant. I'm going to read it to you. We, the undersigned, professing the religion of Jesus Christ and taking into consideration our local situation, being separated and at distance from our brethren, and measurably destitute of the means of grace, particularly the received word and the ordinances of God's house, and believing it to be our privilege in common with the rest of God's people to enjoy these privileges and to exercise Christian discipline. With others have agreed to unite ourselves together in a church as a branch of the Christian church known by the name Jacksonville Church. Herein, we agree to take the word of God as our only rule of faith and practice, and to be subject thereunto and to one another in the Lord. Notice, they take the Bible and they say, this is our authority. This represents our Lord. It is our earthly authority, and we will submit ourselves to it. And notice they also say, we'll submit ourselves to each other. It's a partnership. It's a mutual submission as they build a new church family. In 1821, our congregation built the first church building in Versailles. It was located at the high point of the Green Lawn Cemetery. I'll show you the image here. Today, it's not there. It was just south of the arch, just east of the pine trees. It was a simple log building, but it sported the yet very rare glass windows that we take for granted today. At this point, our church used the name of the Black Swamp Church, or the Black Swamp Society. Now, we've had six different names in the course of our history. Personally, I think this is the best one. We should go back to the Black Swamp Church. We could make some nice logos and t-shirts and other things. In 1833, there was a meteor shower that had many people convinced it was the end of the world. This was the normal annual Leonid meteor shower. It happens every November. Normally, in a good year, in the Leonid meteor shower, you can expect 10, 15, maybe 20 meteors per hour visible. That particular year, there were hundreds of thousands per hour, and it freaked everybody out. Well, you remember William Hole was the guy who had the house where the church was founded. His brother, James Hole, was asked to pray publicly over this crisis of the meteor shower. The legend says that he prayed so loudly and boldly that people for 2 miles around could hear him and were comforted by his prayer. In 1856, the congregation had grown, and it was decided that a new building was needed, and so a lot was donated by Mr. and Mrs. James C. Reed. That is the lot that we sit on today, but that is not this building. That building was a simple building. It was 30 by 45, so roughly half the size of the sanctuary room for the whole building. It looked pretty much just like a schoolhouse of that day. We don't have any photos of it, but that's the picture in your mind, a schoolhouse. At this point, we became known as the First Christian Church, which sounds a little presumptuous when you think about it, but that's what we called ourselves. During these early years, the moral standards in the church were very high. In fact, there's a history of our church that was written in the 1930s, and that history describes the moral policing of each other in the church this way. It says, quote, "A good deal of the church's energy was absorbed in the effort of keeping members in line." Was this legalism? Were these individuals who were looking on others in judgment and saying, look, you shape up, buddy, you got to be more like me, I'm holy, you're not? Or was this a legitimate pursuit of holiness, where they were taking seriously our call to be holy, to be different, to be set apart from the world, to shine as a light in the dark world? Unfortunately, we'll never know if it was legalism or genuine holiness. In the years after the Civil War, the country, the town, and our church were expanding. In 1870, the first Sunday school was started here. Up until that year, the church did not take a regular offering, did not pay a full-time pastor, and did not even offer regular communion. Under the leadership of J.T. Lynn and T.A. Brandon, the church moved forward quickly, though. The first 50 years of the church, the church grew to 50 people, actually 49 people. In the next 7 years, they doubled to 100 people. It's a significant change. What led to that growth? We don't really know, but I'm going to credit the preaching of Pastor Lynn, who reportedly preached for 3 hours straight. I'm not going to do that this morning. The congregation quickly outgrew the building and erected a new building in 1883. We have a photo of that building. It's the next one here, along with the pastor at the time, sporting a nice mustache. This was the first brick building for our congregation. It was built at a cost of about $4,500. $4,500. Okay? You can get a moderately trustworthy used car for that amount today. Now, they had to finance nearly half of it, but through sacrificial giving, they paid off the mortgage in just 7 years. This building had a bell in it, which was transferred then to the building after that and transferred to this building. Does anybody know where that bell is? Somebody's got it, but I don't know who does. It's in Frenchtown. Okay. I don't know. We'll have to figure that out. Thanks, David. If anybody wants to help track down the bell, let me know. In 1879, the first parsonage home for the pastor and his family was built. It looks like this next picture. I'm sorry, this is the sanctuary of that building. The next picture is the parsonage. This is the home that my wife grew up in. The building that we live in now wasn't built until she was almost done with high school, so that was her childhood home. By the year 1900, the membership had grown to 379 people. So take this in. 50 years to get to 50 people. 7 years to double that to 100 people. 22 years to nearly quadruple that to 379 people in membership, that is, covenanted with each other, not just attenders. Isn't that amazing? What was going on there? We don't know. A few photos from that age. This is a 1909 photo of the volunteer Sunday school class. I don't, maybe the other school, Sunday school classes were compulsory. You had to go, and these guys were the volunteers. I'm not sure what that meant. A little later on, they split the classes into men and women, apparently. So this next photo is just the men of that volunteer Sunday school class. And they're all ranked numerically. And we don't have a key to tell us what the numbers mean as far as names, but we do have the numbers. And then the next photo is the women, and these are the women of the model Sunday school class. So they were all aspiring to be models someday, posing for the picture. And this next one, I don't know what to make of this. All right, so this is the Knights of the King Arthur Band. In this, just after 1900s, what do these guys have to do with King Arthur? If they are the Knights of King Arthur, why are they dressed like this? But apparently this was organized as part of our church. The contact information for the pastors. If you want to book this band to come play, you call the pastor. So, praise team, I want you guys to look like this next week, okay? It was said that that third building would be sufficient for all future needs. But the congregation continued to grow. And in 1921, 38 years from the completion of that third building, a new building was planned. Pastor Hugh A. Smith was serving the church in those years, and he had the privilege of overseeing the construction of the building that we now occupy. He was reportedly a man of great character, and one woman at the time wrote this: "Reverend Smith is a Christian example for all as he walks up and down our streets." So if you want to know how to walk as a Christian in the street, you look at Mr. Smith. He will show you. Now, Mr. Smith served the church and then retired and then came back. And totally, he served 17 years, so just shy of my father-in-law. He's the second longest serving pastor. Now, one Sunday morning, Smith announced from the pulpit that this would be the last Sunday, the last service in that old church. And that every able-bodied person, young and old, was to show up Monday morning and be ready to work. So they showed up, they cleaned out all the furniture, all the equipment, and they carried it to Lemoyne Hall. Does anybody know where Lemoyne Hall is? Lemoyne Hall was the second floor of what was the old VPP building. So throw the picture up here. Second floor of that was something of a dance or social hall, and that was the home temporarily for our congregation while this building was built. So they showed up, young and old, that Monday morning and began getting everything out. When everything was cleaned out, they set to work cleaning the mortar off of the bricks so that they could be reused for the construction of this building. I don't know if you've ever had the privilege of cleaning mortar off of bricks. It's a wonderful job. These guys worked days and days doing this outside in February in order to save money, in order to build this building. This building was completed in 1922 and was a source of great pride for the congregation. There's a 1935 Dayton Daily News article that describes this building this way. It says, This building is finer than any church building that could be found in any Ohio village the size of Versailles. Okay? It's a big claim. Now, my reading of the history suggests that at this point in time, the construction of this building, there was a shift in the congregation. We don't have much history, but the way I read it, I see a shift here. I believe that pride in this building was the trigger for that shift. Remember the rapid growth of those early years. By the time that this 1935 article is written, okay, so this building is done in 1922 to 1935, that rapid growth had stopped and had reversed for the first time. Fewer members in 1935 than in 1922. When we get caught up in a building or a reputation or something that we're proud of, we stop building the kingdom of God. We start building our kingdom instead. In the years following the construction of this building, the church is described as becoming more progressive. Now, I don't know what that means in their context. It's probably not the same as what it would mean in our context today. But it does seem that the focus of the church shifted somehow. It was a strong gospel-proclaiming congregation. And then in 1935, it's described this way. There's no mention of the gospel. It simply says, its members can be relied upon to promote anything which is for the community welfare. We've become something of a social group, a civic organization, perhaps. And while it is the good to work for the good of your community, that is not the primary calling of the church. The primary calling of the church is to be the body of Christ in the world, to see the kingdom of God grow in the world. In 1943, the church celebrated its 125th anniversary. The newspaper article says that 1,000 people showed up to celebrate. How would you even pull that off? How would you get the people in? How would you get the word spread through 1,000 people? But just amazing. So many people had been touched. They traveled far in order to come back. At that ceremony, they burned the mortgage, having paid it off a few years early. So the church took 7 years to pay off the first mortgage, 21 years to pay off the second mortgage. I wonder how long it'll take us to pay off our current mortgage. It seems our church has always had a very strong connection with education. So many of you in this room are teachers or administrators, or you're helping in the schools. At that 1943 and 44 homecoming, we have this picture of the sign. Notice it's not advertising the homecoming of the church, it's advertising the local schools. At that point, there were 22 teachers as members of the congregation. We have always been tied to the schools here. Here's a few more photos from that homecoming in 44. It's the exterior of the building. Let's go on to the next one. I like this crowd here. I particularly like the woman at the top in the middle and the attitude that she's sporting there. I don't know what's going on there. The next photo, some strapping young lads. You recognize somebody in there? Yeah, there's a Harmon in there? Yeah. In the middle, all right. Everybody's leaning forward. Yeah, I think that is. Yeah. All right, let's go to the next photo. It's a little blurry, but front of the sanctuary looked a little different at that time. Here's a picture without the choir, so you can get a sense of what things were like then. And then this final picture is what children's ministry was like back then. There's some cuties there. Our church has, if you count the time at Lemoyne Hall, we've had six different buildings or locations over our life. We've had six different names, and part of our naming changes has been because of our denominational changes. So a denomination is a group of churches that partner together. They have similar beliefs, similar structure, similar practices. They say we're a group, all right? And so this is the denominational history of our church. I'm going to try to tell it in a way that helps shed light on some things for us. We started as a Christian church. What does this mean? Does it mean that we're simply Christians, unaffiliated with a group? It's not quite that simple. In the early years of our nation, there were two distinct groups of churches that grew up independently of each other and then kind of merged back into each other and then separated. And they both called themselves the Christian church. One of these groups was highly influenced by the European settlers of New England, the congregational churches, the kind of the starched collars, everything proper kind of churches. And then there was this other group that came out of Appalachia. It was came out of the Cane Ridge Revival and the Stone Campbell Restoration Movement. That's how I got them mixed up there. These two groups both called themselves the Christian church. Which one were we a part of? Well, our history is actually very lacking in this. And recent histories have tried to piece it together and say, well, I think we probably came out of that Appalachian Christian church. But there aren't any actual documented facts, at least that I was able to find, to tell us for sure that that was the case. There's some coincidences that line up and kind of lead us in that way, but then there are some other things that lead us in the other direction too. For instance, we know that Samuel Kyle was a traveling preacher who founded the church in the home of William Hull. He traveled all over the Miami County planting churches. A written history of our church says that he came from Kentucky as that Appalachian Christian church and planted our church. But there is a genealogy in Miami County Courthouse. Here's an image of it that tells us. Oh, I'm sorry. I've got the wrong thing there. Anyway, the genealogy. No, just go back, Russell. Thanks. The genealogy tells us that he was actually an immigrant Scottish family in Pennsylvania, and then traveled here. And he seems to be tied more with the New England Christian Church than with us. But this is how that book later describes him. It says Samuel Kyle was an earnest Christian from his early manhood and was one of the founders of the Christian Church, a member of the Miami Conference from its organization. He was ordained a minister in the church in 1810, was an active, energetic minister of the gospel for 25 years, and probably organized more churches during this period than any other man in the county. That's talking about Miami County, not even including the churches he started in Dark County and other counties. His Christian work was one of constant labor in his master's vineyard, and his death, which occurred April 8, 1836, was that of one who believed in the triumphs of a living faith and had an unfaltering hope of a blessed immortality. It's the guy who planted us 200 years ago. Well, whether we started as the New England Christian Church or the Appalachian Christian Church, we really don't know. I don't think there's any way for us to know. But by the time we get to 1900, there's a group called Christian Endeavor having their annual meeting at our church. We have a copy of the program for that. That's what this is here. This group was a youth ministry that started in New England, in that New England Christian church, and they were part of our church by the time we get to 1900, to the point that we are hosting their conference. Now, if you were to look inside, you would see that there are some advertisements in here. I thought this was interesting. It's really hard to see here. So I'm going to zoom in on two of them. This next slide here. There was apparently great competition in town for who would get the customers interested in ice cream sodas. That was the thing. There are two advertisements in here for ice cream sodas. So we got one city ice cream soda for Christian Endeavors. That was the group that was coming in from out of town on tap. And then the name of the store there. And then the other one, for that tired feeling, go to H.A. Frankman's drugstore and get a first-class glass of ice cream soda. All flavors, 5 cents, everything up to date. Now, what I don't understand about these advertisements is the first one chooses the Sphinx in order to advertise their ice cream sodas. The second one, this is really hard to see here, the second one chooses a duck hunter in his boat in order to advertise ice cream sodas. You know, maybe clip art was hard to come by back then. So. Why does it matter which one we're a part of? Well, the Appalachian branch of the Christian church, this is a generalization, but many of them, they have, from their beginning to today, they have preached what I would call a false gospel, a gospel of salvation through baptism, that the act of baptism, the moment of baptism is your moment of salvation, that if you are not baptized, you are not saved, and if you are baptized, that's the main thing, you are saved. That is not the gospel as presented to us in the New Testament. They also believe that they are the one true church, that all others are a false and corrupt church. This is not the Christian church family that we will stand with. We will proclaim the true gospel, the one true gospel, salvation by grace through faith alone. And we will stand with other gospel-proclaiming churches to help spread the kingdom, even if their labels are different than ours. It's family tree time. In 1831, two churches came together. You had the Christian church, this time specifically the New England branch, and the Congregational church. They came together to become the Congregational Christian Church. Just a few years later, 1934, the Evangelical Church and the Reformed Church, both German churches, they came together to become the Evangelical and Reformed Church. A lot of creative naming going on there. In 1957, those two merged churches came together, so 4-2-1, to become the United Church of Christ. And so our name changed through these. We went from being First Christian Church to the Congregational Christian Church to the United Church of Christ in Versailles. And in 2005, our church unanimously voted to leave the United Church of Christ and become an independent church because the United Church of Christ was becoming progressively more liberal, specifically in its embrace and its support and its even encouragement of homosexuality. Those are the details. But how have we seen God work in our church? How has God worked in us and through us in the past? How many people have heard the gospel proclaimed in 200 years? How many have responded and with repentance and faith and been born again, made new, adopted into the family of God, saved from hell? How many people were faithfully discipled into mature followers of Jesus? How many missionaries were supported or perhaps sent out from this church? How many tons, yes, tons of clothing were shipped to needy people at Bethany and Kentucky and other places? Here's a picture from a couple decades ago of the clothing ministry where they collected clothes and they shipped it off to different ministries. That happened for a long time here. Tons of clothes sent to needy people. How many marriages were established and strengthened with Christ as the head? How many children were born and raised in families that honored Christ above all else? How many people in our community and other communities were helped? Frankly, we can't answer those questions at all. The nature of the history that we have is such that we know a lot about our buildings or our organ or some of our programs, but we have almost no spiritual stories. Now, part of that is because it's sometimes harder to record the spiritual stories. And part of it is we are drawn to physical things. They're easy to understand. Sometimes we are drawn to value and worship the worldly things even more than the spiritual things. I pray that that would not be us. How is God working in us presently? I see a renewed understanding of the true gospel of the New Testament. I see a renewed emphasis on the Word of God as the ultimate authority in the church and in our lives. I see people, some young people, some older people, coming to faith in Christ through repentance of their sinful, self-ruled lives. I see people choosing to be baptized and choosing to unite with us in covenant membership. Our five outpost groups that meet in homes are discipling people. They're building strong relationships, and they're reaching out to the community. We are supporting godly missionaries who are doing tangible, verifiable kingdom work, spreading the gospel and saving lives. We're discipling our young people, sending many of them each summer to a spectacular Christ-centered, gospel-proclaiming church camp. This summer, 20 of us will go on the first church mission trip that we've had, at least in recent memory, as we go to serve in Eastern Kentucky. I see a revitalization within some of our men. There's this growing desire to understand and to live out and to share the gospel with others. I see some growth in our women as they join together to become closer to God, closer to each other through Bible study and through intentional discipling relationships. I see families making sacrificial choices in order to best serve and love and raise and disciple their children and other people's children. I see some of you reading through the whole Bible this year with me. I think others of you engaged in regular Bible reading that's different than the plan that some of us are using. I see God working through the hard moments of repentance and confession and forgiveness to heal marriages, restore broken relationships, and heal wounds that have haunted some of you for decades. God is doing that. I see people taking risks in order to follow God off on new adventures of faith. This is all very encouraging to me. How will God work in us in the future? Well, we don't get to dictate that, but we can hope, and we can plan, and we can work in certain ways. In general, this is my hope, that we will be growing high-volume disciples of Jesus for the glory of God, the good of his people, and the growth of his kingdom. When you think of the mission and the vision of our church, I want you to picture this particular diagram, this three-dimensional box, the three vital relationships: up, our vertical relationship with God; in, our horizontal relationship with each other; out, our horizontal relationship with others. As we grow the strength of those three vital relationships, the volume of the box increases. We become high-volume disciples and high-volume church. We do this all for the glory of God, for the good of his people, and for the growth of his kingdom. These are my specific hopes for us. A desire to see people young and old coming to salvation through repentance and faith. How many people out there in here are still lost, dead in their sins? And we have the answer. What would it look like for God to pour out through us true repentance, true faith, and to see our neighbors and our friends and our families come to saving faith? I desire to see people young and old baptized and to unite in covenant membership with each other. I desire to see those who have trusted Christ to be fully formed, discipled into fully mature, fully committed followers of Jesus Christ. And I desire to see the marriages that are here and the marriages yet to come to be strong marriages. Strong marriages that reflect the relationship between Christ and his church, as marriage was designed to do. I desire to see strong families where children are discipled, raised in order to love and honor Christ above everything else, above school, above sports, above friends, above entertainment, above schooling and career choices, above all else, to love and serve Christ. Oh, that we would be a church of strong friendships, where believers are honestly holding each other accountable, digging into each other's lives, building each other up, and sometimes tearing each other down, and that Jesus would be the center of all those friendships. And that we would establish risky friendships, intentionally risky friendships, in order to bring people into the fellowship and into the family of God. That our children and youth ministry would continue to thrive and grow and become more strong, and that they would prepare our young people for lifelong relationships of following Jesus. I pray that our outposts would multiply. And as we started with one, and we went to three, and we went to five, that we would continue to grow and more people could plug in. I pray that we would be raising up within our church missionaries to send out. Yes, that we would support other missionaries, but that God would raise up inside of us our own missionaries to send out. Pray that we would strategically serve our community. Not just serve our community, not just help, but strategically serve them with a strong gospel witness that does more than physically help, but that brings people to salvation. And I pray that God would plant a church through us, that in a neighboring community around here, a new church would be planted out of our congregation. By the grace of God, we will do all this if it is his will. And we will do it all for the glory of God, for the good of his people, and for the growth of his kingdom. This is why we are here. This is why we were planted 200 years ago. This is why we will continue to be here as long as God wants us to. At the 125th anniversary celebration, 75 years ago, a guest preacher came in. And he preached a sermon entitled, "Unless the Lord Build the House." That phrase comes from Psalm 127:1. It's the first half of the sentence. Here's what the whole sentence says. "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Who builds the house? The Lord. But who else builds the house? The builders, we do, right? We got both in action here. Like, God is definitely the foreman, but we're the workers. He's ultimately responsible for it. The workers could build a house without God as their foreman, but this verse tells us that that work would be in vain. May we not expend our lives building a house in vain. May we be in line with our Lord and Savior and the foreman of our work, that we would be walking with him closely and building exactly what he wants us to build and not our own kingdoms or our own houses. We looked at this earlier today, Matthew 16:18. "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock," my father-in-law alluded to the Greek. When he says Peter, he uses the Greek word for the little rock or pebble. You are little rock, Peter. But on this rock, it switches words, this is big rock, this is boulder, this is giant wall of stone. On this big rock, confession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Who builds the church? Jesus builds the church. He uses us as workers, but he builds the church. Indeed, we're not worthy to be in charge of building any church. Truthfully, we're not worthy even to be laborers, but he chooses us anyway. He alone is worthy to build his church. And if we work under his lordship, he alone will get the glory, not us. Psalm 115:1. Not to us, O Lord, the psalmist cries out, not to us, but to your name be the glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. The Lord is steadfast, even when we're not, as individuals and as a church. The Lord is faithful, even when we're not, as individuals and as a church. But let us take the example of those founding members. Let us, in our covenant, submit ourselves to the word of God as the rule in our lives. Submit ourselves to each other, and ultimately submit ourselves to our Lord, that he would be the one that gets the glory. That there would be no glory in the name of Versailles Christian Church, or glory in the name of us individuals, or our outpost groups, or our classes, or anything like that, but that as a result of the work that we are engaged in now and in the future, that the glory of God would be magnified in our community and the world. Would we be content to go to our graves with no fanfare, to just silently slip into eternity, but knowing that the name of God was lifted up in our community because we were submitted to him? Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, may that be true of us. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we cannot do this. You are the one who builds your church. You've been doing it for 200 years here. You've been doing it for 2,000 years all over the world. So we come to you and we lay ourselves before you. We offer our lives to you that you would use us to build your church, to change our world here, to change your world all over the place, that your name would be lifted up, that you would receive the glory. Lord, would you do that in us? For you are the one that is worthy of that glory. You are the steadfast one. You are the faithful one. And so we come now and we sing, you are worthy above all else. In Jesus' name.